How many of us remember the story of Ruth, the Moabite woman? She was a daughter-in-law of Naomi. Naomi had two sons and a husband. And while they were dwelling in a strange land, her husband and both of her sons died on her. So there she was, a foreigner in a strange land with her two daughter-in-laws. There was Orpah and Ruth. Back then, women kind of had to fend for themselves. They didn't have jobs like we have today, and it was pretty tough. Well, Naomi had no family over there, so she said, "I'm going to go on back to Israel. I've heard that God has really blessed that land over there." And so her and her two daughter-in-laws took off to the land of Israel, and when they got to the Jordan, she turned around and told her daughter, she said, "Look," she said, "this is a strange land. It's not your land. And y'all are young. You're widowed. Go back. Find a husband. Have a life." It's very important through this talk that we know that David was a man after God's own heart, and that's pretty strong. I want y'all to look for the common theme, the common thread that all these people have together. When they started across, Orpah said, "You know what, you're right, I'm going to go on back. I'm going to have a life with my people." Ruth, she had undoubtedly heard some of the things about God from Naomi. I'm sure that many of the stories of God's works had circulated throughout the other nations. So she said, "You know, even though you are a widow woman, you have nothing to offer, you have no wealth, I'm going with you. It's my duty to take care of you. You're my husband's mother, and I'm going with you." And she said, "You know, it's not even your gods. It's nothing here for you." And she said, "You don't understand. I'm going with you, and your God's going to be my God. Your people's going to be my people." Now, this is pretty important because back then, you know, my wife is Canadian, and this never really comes up. She has a good job. She goes to work. Nobody asks, "Hey, are you a Canadian?" They don't care as long as she goes and does her job. Well, back in the day, it'd be a totally different scenario. Moabites were not allowed into the assembly of the Lord to the 10th generation. That's Deuteronomy 23, verse 3. So how did this Ruth woman come over and just assimilate into the tribe of the Israelites? Well, let's look at her overall character. She forsook completely all the Moabite gods. She had the class and character to know that Naomi, her late husband's mother, needed her and put Naomi's welfare ahead of her own. She fully and completely assimilated into the Jewish culture. She didn't come and say, "I'm bringing my Moabite gods. I'm going to bring some of my Moabite customs. And there are a few superstitions that I just can't turn loose of." She became a God-fearing Israelite mentally, in thought, and in action. When we come to a knowledge of the truth and we decide that we wish to serve God, there's only one acceptable way to do it. We have to come as a brother or sister in Christ, mentally, physically, socially. It has to be our life. It's not our hobby. It's not Sunday morning. God did not exclude Ruth because she became truly a worshiper. She didn't come to mix Moab with Israel. She came to exchange her old life for a new life. About now, many of y'all are looking at your program thinking, "Wow, I thought this was a talk on David." Well, it is. I just wanted to pull together for you some of the qualities that we see time and time again that God's looking for in his servant. Ruth had those qualities, but what's that got to do with David? Well, Ruth came into the land of Judah, and through a custom of kinship, she ended up marrying a righteous man named Boaz of the tribe of Judah. So Ruth was the great-grandmother of King David. Ruth 4, verse 22. Boaz, her husband, begat Obed. Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. So we see that the line of Abraham is promised through Jesse and on to David, who was promised Christ and his line of descendants. Just a point to notice, Christ's ancestry was from lineage of Gentile and Jew. Both the Jew and the Gentile was in need of redemption, and Jesus was a partaker of the common nature. David was the second king that reigned in Israel. Israel was just coming out of a dark period where everybody did what they felt like was the right thing to do. whatever they felt like was the right thing to do. So God had instituted judges into the land. The judges had attempted to bring Israel back to God, but the people rebelled. They wanted a real king. They wanted a king like the nations had. They had somebody they could touch, see, and feel. So Samuel felt like they'd rejected him personally. Like, what did I do, Lord? And God said, Samuel, they didn't reject you. They rejected me. So what did God give him? He gave him a king. He gave him a big, tall, handsome guy. A guy that was so humble that he went and hid himself when he tried to make him king. He's like, oh, I'm not worthy. That was the spirit that God was looking for. This guy started out trying to do all that was right. But then he got powerful. He became the man. And it drove him nuts. He kind of got like politicians of today. He felt that he was above the law of God. The difference between politicians of today and the kings of that time, when Saul broke the law, it was the law of God that he was breaking. So God took the kingdom away from him and gave it to David. But we're getting ahead of ourselves a little bit here. Who was David and where did he come from? David was the youngest son of Jesse. David was the eighth of eight sons. When God told Samuel that he had rejected Saul as king over the Israelites, he sent him to Bethlehem. So he said, I'm going to have a sacrifice to God. And he specifically invited Jesse and his sons to join him. And God had told Samuel that he'd find the new king there. So in comes Jesse. He brings his seven sons. They left the boy out in the field. He's out there taking care of the sheep. He brings in the first one, Eliab. Man, he's a big, handsome, strong, classy, well-spoken kid. Samuel said, I am looking at the new king of Israel. God said, you are not looking at the new king of Israel. I don't look at people the way you look at people. You look at the man. You look at his height, how well he speaks. I look at the heart. So he weeds through all of Jesse's sons, and he's like, wow, maybe I missed something here. Do you have any more sons? Jesse said, yeah, I got a kid out there taking care of the sheep in the pasture. He said, well, you need to go get him. So in comes this ruddy-looking kid from the pasture, and God tells Samuel, this is the one I've chosen. We're told in 1 Samuel 16:12, he was a good-looking person with beautiful countenance, meaning he was a wholesome, good-looking, positive-type person, full of confidence. So while he stood there before his father and brother, Samuel took the oil and anointed David. And afterward, Samuel returned to Ramah, and David returned to the fields to tend his father's sheep. And life appears to have returned to normal. In Bethlehem. But in Gibeah of Saul, things had changed. God had withdrawn his blessing from Saul, and Saul knew it. He had become a nervous, anxious, angry man, and even his servants attributed the change to the hand of God. As he went further and further into the depths of depression, it was suggested that music might ease his depression. So by the hand of God, David was summoned to the palace to play the harp. And as Saul went further away from God and further into his own understanding, he had other problems creeping up on him also. The Philistines, which we remember the Philistines, don't we? They were always out there, a thorn in their side. Came up to fight and brought with them a soldier that was a giant. This guy was taller than this ceiling. He was huge. The Israelites were not that tall of a people. And he came out every day at a certain town. He mocked God and he mocked Saul and the Israelites. And so one day, David sent to the front lines to bring his brothers some food and something to drink. He looks up and he sees this huge guy and he's got this armor all over him so nobody can even hit him with a spear or an arrow. He's out there cussing God. Who is God? Come on, be a man. Come out here and fight. And these guys are not wanting to go out there and fight him. He's big. He's got a sword taller than they are. So David stands out there and looks at it for a minute. And he says, hey, tells one of the soldiers, I go kill this guy for you. He says, yeah, right. He said, no, nobody should stand out here and curse God. Not God's army, no sir. Somebody needs to kill him. I'll do it. So they go tell Saul, and Saul says, here comes this kid in. He's going to go out here and kill this huge giant taller than the ceiling. But David's feeling the strength from the hand of God on him, and he says, you know, I've killed a bear, I've killed a lion. This guy's not a problem. I'd kill him. So Saul, in desperation, puts his personal armor on him and tells him, go ahead, David. David says, you know, I can't go in all this armor. I don't need all this armor. All I need is my little old slingshot, a little old piece of leather and two strings, and the hand of God. That's all I need. There we are again. All he needs. Where is his faith at? In the hand of God. He don't need the armor. God is his armor. So David starts down the valley. He chooses five smooth stones for his sling, puts them in his pouch. And he comes into the battlefield. Goliath is offended. He's like, are you serious? Is this little kid the only thing you could send out here for me to slaughter? This little kid? Are you serious? Goliath says to David, come to me. I'll give your flesh to the fowls of the air and the beasts of the field. We see here the true spirit of David. There's confidence, unwavering confidence. David says to the giant, you come out here with a sword and a spear and a shield to protect you? I come in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel that you have defied. Today God will give me victory over you, his army over your army. What's missing here? We don't hear David saying, hey, dude, come on out here. I am one bad guy. I've killed lions, tigers. I'll mop the floor with you. I will whack your head off. We don't hear that. We don't hear I'm a great, great shot with a sling, and I'm not afraid of you because I'm just bad. We don't see the arrogance of the I word anywhere in David. We haven't heard the I word yet. We see the honor and the glory placed squarely in the lap of God. We see the qualities that God loved in David. We see the qualities that are necessary to get us into the kingdom of God. We see a quality that David carried with him throughout his life. There is confidence. There's confidence in God, which made confidence in self. Now, confidence in self can quickly become arrogance and vainglory. But David had confidence in God. David came out and plainly put the praise and the confidence and the glory squarely in God's hands. By the hand of God, not by my hand, but by the power of God, I'll kill you, deliver your army into the hands of the army of God. Even as a young man, David gave glory to God. And as we all know well, David did indeed, by the power of the hand of God, went into the valley, slew the giant with one shot, whacked off his head, and carried it back to the king with his own sword at that. David didn't have one. Now King Saul inquires, who is this? We know that David had been in the king's presence in the past to play music, but we don't know if Saul had ever even taken the time to notice him, actually. Saul, we're told, had a son named Jonathan, though, and he and David become fast friends. Their friendship was to the point that before Jonathan died, we're told that it surpassed the love of women, and they would have died for each other. Think about that. When it really gets down to it, who else do we know that would have died for his friends? Does Christ ring a bell? Are we starting to see a pattern here in God's people? So David had become known to Saul, and Saul had asked David to come and live in his group of trusted men, and through the blessings heaped upon him by God. And every time David was asked to do something by the king, he went out and did it. Turned out to be the best it could be done. So over the days and the months and the years, David had become a right-hand man to Saul, one of his top fighters. If Saul sent him out to fight the Philistines, he didn't just kill a few and drive away the rest, go back home. He'd kill them all. Now and again, look at the qualities of David. He was living in the king's compound. He was greatly favored. He could have anything he wanted. It wasn't anything Saul wouldn't have given him. He could have had wine, entertainment, praise. He could have been the man there. He could have had the status that a person in the world would want. But David still thought of himself as a humble. The Lord has delivered these Philistines to the king. Not, yes, it was me, I did it. All credit was to God. However, Saul was slowly slipping into a deep mental illness and depression, and after a decisive victory against the Philistines, the men of war came home. The women came out to see Saul, because back then the kings go out to war with them. They're like, oh, here comes King Saul. He's slain his thousands. And Saul said, that's me. I've slain my thousands. And then came David. Here's David. He slain his 10,000s. What they had done unknowingly was to sign David's death warrant. From that day forward, Saul started to seek an opportunity to kill David. A while back, Saul had gotten so full of his own arrogance that he had sacrificed to God himself instead of waiting on Samuel to come and offer and sacrifice before they went to war. And God had told Saul at that time the kingdom was going to be taken away from him. It's 1 Samuel 15, verse 22 through 24. This had been eating in Saul's head. And he had started to notice that David was blessed in everything he did. So in his weakened mental state, Saul decided he's going to kill David. He'd already tried to hit him with a javelin a couple times, but missed. And as David got to be more loved to the people, Saul became even more afraid of him. So he devised another plan. He set David up as a commander over thousands of men. Because who do you kill? You kill the leader, the rest of them are just like ants. You just step on them as they go crazy. Didn't get killed. Oh, well, this is a problem. He didn't get killed in battle. So he said, I'll tell you what, show me your true bravery, and I'll give you my oldest daughter as your wife. But David still had the humble roots that he carried from his days as a shepherd. He didn't swell in pride and say, wow, I'm going to be the king's son-in-law. He said, who am I and who's my family in Israel that I should be the king's son-in-law? This was a man after God's own heart, not looking at the flesh, the swelling of pride, but complete humbleness, knowing that the victories were of the Lord. They were not of him. But he just kept winning, and Saul kept getting more and more fearful and started to think the people are turning to him. They're not even, they don't think of King Saul. They think of David, the soldier, killing his 10,000s. So as time passed, he fell in love with Saul's youngest daughters. And Saul's servants whispered in Saul's ear and told Saul. So Saul thought, well, I'll offer my youngest daughter to David then. But I'll require him to bring me proof that he killed 100 Philistines. That's a lot of people. It don't matter who you are. You get tired after you kill the first 15 or 20. It's hard to kill the other 90 or 80. So in Saul's mind, he was sure David's going to get out there showing out and get killed. Because he doesn't realize that it's the hand of God. He doesn't realize that when David goes, he doesn't go with his strength. He goes with God's strength. So he thought, David, get out there showing out for my daughter and kill 50 of them. That 51st will whack his head off. I won't be blamed for it. Children of Israel won't be mad at me. We'll all grieve for a day or two, be over. I'm back in top shape again. What Saul didn't count on, like I said, was the blessing of God that protected David. So David didn't go out and kill 100 of them. He went out and killed 200 of them. And brought back proof that he had killed 200 of them. So Saul had no other option but to give him his daughter. And for no other reason to save face, it was unspeakable in those days for a king to make a deal publicly and then not keep it. But the problem is from that day on, Saul didn't even try to hide wanting to kill David. He was openly trying to kill David. And it became obvious to David. So let's take another look at this man after God's own heart. Some of you younger guys may not be able to grasp this as much as some of us older people, but as you get older, you feel more mortal. God had blessed David when he killed the enemies of Israel, so it was with God's consent that David killed Israel's enemies. He didn't go out and do it on his own. He had God's consent and God's blessing. We know that God had withdrawn his hand from Saul, and we know that God's hand or blessing was on David, and Saul was trying to kill him. So did David say, hey, this guy does not just want to beat me up. He wants to kill me dead. He didn't do that. He wanted to kill him dead. Obviously, he knew that God had rejected him as king. So I think I'll just go out and kill him and be done with it. Be a favor to God and a burden off my back. I mean, God wants him gone. I want him gone. Let's just go and get it out of the way. He didn't do that. Was it because he was afraid of the people? No. Was it because he wasn't able to get close enough to Saul? No. So why didn't he just kill this sinful king and make room for God's plan? The reason is because David was humble and righteous, and he knew that King Saul, regardless of how sorry he had become, was still God's anointed, and you do not kill the Lord's anointed. God can kill him, but you don't kill him. David saw himself as a small speck in God's plan, and his heart was not swollen with pride. He didn't look up in the mirror and say, "Wow, look at me, I am a mighty warrior. I've killed tens of thousands of our enemies. I'm the son-in-law of the king." Who else can say that? "I've been blessed by God, so really I'm a whole lot better than y'all are." Didn't hear that. He still saw himself as a humble servant of God, not someone special. So what's the special message we need to take out of this? What is it that made him so special to God? We know that he ran from Saul for years, and on several occasions he held a sword or a spear above Saul, and all he had to do was just poke him and leave. Nobody had ever known he had been there except for God. But where human nature would make us want to say, "I really had no choice." I mean, this guy was in the front of the cave. We're in the back of the cave. The only choice I had was to kill him. We always have a choice. Even when it doesn't seem like we have a choice, we always have a choice. His choice was to trust in God. Now, there's a lot of history that we passed over for the sake of time this morning. But David was hunted like a wild animal for many years and had lots of uncomfortable days. But eventually, one day a man came into the camp of King David, or of David in Ziklag. Thinking that David would be grateful, he brought Saul's crown and bracelet into the camp and gleefully added a little fabrication. We commonly know this as a bold-faced lie. He said, "Yep, come upon Saul and Jonathan. Saul wasn't quite dead, so I finished him off for you." He thought he was going to be somebody special with David. He was somebody special with David. Here we see again a recurring theme with David. He was not relieved that somebody had killed this guy that had caused him so much grief, hunted him like a dog and tried to kill him. David was not impressed. David was devastated with grief and sadness, and thought about what a waste Saul had made of his life. David realized that Saul's time of probation here on this earth was over. Up to this point, David knew that God, through his mercy, would have accepted Saul's repentance had he turned back to God and away from sin. But this was a final act. The book of Saul was finished. There was no longer time for repentance and turning away from sin. We should take note. Sometimes we may feel that we have committed a sin that maybe nobody knows about it. Maybe only a few people know about it. And sometimes we commit one that everybody knows about. As long as we have a repentant heart and we turn from our sin, we don't have to have a forgiveness from one person, and that's God. Saul had wasted that last opportunity. Now the kingdom lay ready for David to rise up from the hills and the caves and become the rightful king over all Judah and Israel. However, Saul had an uncle named Abner who was power hungry. That means he wanted to be king. He didn't really want to be king, he just wanted to have the power. And he had the hearts of the people. So for several years, David continued to lay low and hope that the hearts of the people would turn. Now, Abner was the captain of the army and was loyal to the royalty left behind and to the tribe of Benjamin. So he took Ishbosheth, a son of Saul, and set him up as king in Mahanaim. And David held a small portion of the nation to the south. So as time wore on, Joab and his men confronted Abner and his men at the pool of Gibeon. Now, the most notable part of this is the first thing we hear of Joab being mentioned at all. It's the first time we ever hear of him in the Bible. He would become for a time David's loyal friend and a top general of the army, and also show himself to be a very disloyal person at a later point in his life. In different parts of David's life, he ultimately showed himself to be looking out for Joab. Not for God, not for David, for Joab. Joab and his men got the upper hand and slew all the men there at the fight that were chosen to fight at the Pool of Gibeon, and then continued to chase the rest of the men of Benjamin in that one group until finally one of them turned around and killed one of Saul's brothers, brought a close to this foolishness, almost. What it accomplished was it opened up a years-long argument, like a feud between the two sides. So for the sake of time, we're going to move on a few years to the point that David had secured power. He had become king. And he started to consolidate his power, which means pull all the people together where it's not him over here and her over there, but all of them coming together as one big group. And they started to worry the Philistines. The Philistines, they got where they didn't fight them so often, they didn't have to worry about it. This side was fighting, the Goldthwaite side was fighting the Lampasas side, and so the North Austin side didn't have to worry about it. Now, all of a sudden, the Philistines got to looking, and these two guys are coming together as a group. They got a leader that's pulling them together. All of a sudden, their enemy of old is becoming a strong enemy again. So they were pretty sure they were safe as long as Israel and Judah fought amongst themselves, but this kingdom pulled them together into a unified force. So they gathered their forces up and they attacked David in an attack that he hadn't seen since he was with Saul. This is a great time to stop and take a look at David, a man after God's own heart. When you see him coming over the hillside and jumping over your fence, it's human nature. You grab your gun and go to the window. What did David do? Before he went into battle, did he jump out there and try to fight them before they got a foothold? Not a chance. Not David. He fled to the caves, ran from them. Went to his cave, got on his knees and said, God, the Philistines have shown up. What should I do? David was told in 2 Samuel 5, verse 19, and the Lord said unto David, go up. I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand. He didn't just assume. He didn't say, I'm bad enough that I think I'm good enough now that I can do this on my own. He went and asked God. Even though he felt for sure God was going to say, go get them, he didn't assume that. He went and asked God. God told him, go. This became a pattern with David and his army. The nations would rise up against him and God would deliver him into the hand of David. Just as he did with David and with Goliath time and time again. In a true David fashion, David time and time again gave the honor and the glory to God. The Philistines continued to be a constant thorn in David's side, and as David got older, it appears that he went out to battles less and less and depended on Joab to go out and lead the army with God's guidance, of course. It was during one of these times that we learn of one of David's most notable failings. While Joab and the valiant men of Israel were fighting the Lord's battles, King David was in his palace in Jerusalem and he wandered over the side of his roof. And as he gazed out, he noticed the wife of one of his loyal and brave men, Uriah the Hittite's wife, Bathsheba. She was on the roof taking a bath. And that wasn't a fault, it wasn't a sin that David looked over his roof and happened to be a lady down there. That wasn't the sin. The fault was not turning away. David's staring and thinking, boy, she looks good. It wasn't his wife. It was his top guy's wife. Here we see a very poor choice being made, and we're fixing to see how it's compounded, and it can be compounded in our life, have nothing to do with another woman or another man. It's making that first poor choice, and that poor choice, when we try to cover that poor choice, is compounded with another poor choice. And instead of just stopping and saying, Lord, I've sinned. I'm in trouble. I'm over my head. And I need your help. No, David had gone to that place in your mind where let me get this fixed before Daddy finds out. That's where he was. So it was about to go from a small indiscretion to something that would follow David. This is very important. It would follow David for the rest of his life. David, for whatever reason, did not turn away. He continued to look at her until the desire for her was stronger than what he could stand. Now let's stop and take a quick pause here for a second. God says we're not going to be tried beyond what we can stand, what we can bear. He does not say that we can go out there and get just as close as we can to the edge of the cliff. And once we start to fall, he's going to catch us. That isn't what he said. He said, I'm not going to shove you up to the edge of that cliff. I have a sign there that says, stop. If you go past that, no. I told you I won't push you to the edge of the cliff. We can't allow ourselves to get into a point that it'd be very difficult to turn back. King David's about to wade off into a slippery slope of sin and regret that will follow him for the rest of his very life, and affect his ability to rule his people, to judge his kingdom, and it will dim the respect of the very people that he's ruling. David sends a messenger to her house telling her that, hey, I'm the king, I'm your husband's boss, I need you to come up to the palace. So it's only speculation whether he forced her or whether it's voluntary. This is really foolish speculation at best. Regardless of her feelings, David knew that he was committing a sin that was punishable by death, and he did it anyway. So far, David thinks he's escaped detection. But then Bathsheba sends him a note and says, hey, I have a baby on the way. David's like, ruh-roh. So out of character, David doesn't stop right there and say, Lord, I have stepped off into a sin that I know is punishable by death, but I am to a point I've got to have your help. Very uncharacteristic of David. This is not his course of action. No, sir. He stepped out there, decided he's going to fix it himself. So he calls Uriah the Hittite. This man hadn't seen his wife in no telling how long. Well, any married person in the room knows you hadn't seen your wife for several months. Even if it's just to go by and give her a kiss and have a cup of tea and leave, you're going to go home and see your family. So David thinks, I'll get her to go home. He'll think it's his baby. Uriah is so faithful to David. He is so close to David that he sleeps at the gates of the palace. So in desperation, he sends him. Well, first of all, then Dave got him drunk. So, well, he's drunk, he'll go home now. No. Uriah said, I cannot go home while the men are out there in the pasture fighting to the death. I can't go home and enjoy an afternoon with my wife and have a glass of wine and get up in the morning refreshed. No, sir, I can't do that. So in desperation, David sends him back to the battle with a sealed letter telling Joab, his right-hand man, put him up there at the front of the battle, the hottest battle you can find, where people are dying by the dozens, and back off and leave him there and make sure he gets killed. This is a guy that loves David. That won't even go home to his family because he loves David. And David has done let self get in the way to the point that now he's going to murder him to keep him from finding out that he's been with his wife. At this point, David has racked up adultery, murder, deceit, and given Joab a clear picture of what had happened between David and Bathsheba, while Uriah was out faithfully and valiantly fighting his battles for him. David had him murdered. Still, David felt that he had it handled. The problem, only a limited few knew about it at this point. He still had it handled. So a few months pass, and David's starting to feel a little bit of relief from the passage of time. Surely God's forgiven me. Nobody's really talking about it. It's going to pass over. But God's not mocked. Up to this time, David had been able to say, Psalms 139, verse 23 through 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there's any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. There was no wickedness to be found in him up to that time. This was no longer possible for David to ask with a clear heart. He had, without doubt, strayed from the paths of righteousness. He slowly had resumed his life as he knew it, feeling that no one was the wiser. Then in 2 Samuel 12:1, the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city. One of them was rich, had all kinds of money, sheep, had it going on. The other guy was poor, he didn't have nothing. But he had one little sheep, a little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished it up, and it grew up with him, with his children, and it ate there at his table with him. I mean, this is like one of the kids. He drank of his own cup, and he laid there in the bed with him at night. You know, a lot of, back then, you had one bed, and everybody got in it, stayed warm. That sheep piled up in there with him. It was like unto him as a daughter. Well, then there was a traveler came down to the rich man. He said, man, I'm hungry. He said, well, I'll tell you what, I'll fix something to eat. Well, he didn't go out and get one of his sheep. He went and got the poor man's sheep and killed his sheep and ate it. Samuel's telling David about it. David's furious. He's red in the face. He said, who is this man? I will kill him. I judge that he should die. I'm going to get him right now. Let's kill him. He was greatly kindled, we're taught, we're said in 2 Samuel 12:15. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that has done this thing shall surely die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Do y'all know what Samuel said to David? You are that man. Thus said the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel. I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. I gave you, David, your master's house, your master's wives, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I'd have given you even more. Wherefore has you despised the commandment of the Lord to do this evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword, has taken his wife to be thy wife, and has slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. This is very important to remember. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thy house, because thou hast despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. This is amongst your own children because of what you've done. And I'll take your wives in front of you and give them to your neighbor. Let them be their wife. And he will lie with your wives right there in the sun, right there in front of everybody. For thou didst it secretly, but I'll do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Up to this point, David feels that he's gotten away with this treachery. But this is where we see David, the man after God's own heart, come to life. There was no Adam-like answer. He didn't say, Lord, that woman, you put her on the roof. She was gorgeous. It was more than I could handle. We didn't hear that from David. What we heard from David, we saw an answer that God would expect from a man after his own heart. Chapter 12, verse 13, 2 Samuel. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord's put that sin away from you. You're forgiven. It's done. It's in the past. You're done. Let's take a look at David's answer one more time really quickly. I have sinned, Lord. Horrible, recognizing the sins I committed have been noticed. There's no excuses. It's a sin that I committed. It wasn't because she made me. It wasn't because I was drinking. It wasn't because I was having a bad day. Is because I sinned, period. End of the conversation. Nothing else. No one else is blamed. In the everlasting grace and mercy of God to those that love Him, you shall not die. The Lord has put away your sins. We're told that sin had visited David's home. Sin's going to visit your home. And it's going to visit my home. It visits all homes. We know that it's going to visit. Sin will visit our fleshly home during our life, and this is the question we have to ask ourselves constantly. Have we made a room for it? Does it feel comfortable to come and stay? Or as soon as it gets there, does it realize that this is a house filled with God and there's no room for it? A man after God's own heart. David wasn't repentant because he got caught. That's not repentance. David was repentant because he had sinned against God. And not only had he brought shame on the name of God, he brought shame on the kingdom. He brought shame on himself. He brought shame on everything David had touched, everything that God had stood for with David. He brought shame on it. So was this all that happened to David? Was he like, okay, David, I've forgiven you. So this is the end of it. We'll put it behind us and forget. Oh, no. No. It's kind of like your mom and dad. They love you. So you threw a rock through that window. We're going to forgive you. I'm even going to pay for the window for you. But when we get home, I'm wearing you out. And then you'll be in your room for a week. And you're never allowed to go back to that neighbor's house again when you threw the rock through the window. That's not because your mom and dad don't love you. That's correction. He said, David, your son, your child, is going to die. I don't know whether it was a son or not. He told him, your child would die. The sword is never going to leave your house. You'll be having people try to kill you for the rest of your life now. Your wives, the women that you're supposed to be protecting, somebody else will be ravaging them up on the rooftop for the world to see. The sin was forgiven, and a sin like our own was not without consequence. Galatians 6, verse 7, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Even if God forgives a sin, the effect of it will still be in our lives. One of the great lessons that we can take from this is no matter how great or open our sin, we should pray for forgiveness. We should turn from the sin and we should learn from the sin. We look forward. We're not asked to look backwards. We're asked to look forward. Yesterday is done and we can't change yesterday. Whatever we did or did not do yesterday is over with. That's behind us. If we truly repented and put aside our sin, we have to be looking forward. God's forgiven us. We don't look back. Look forward. How can we better serve the Lord and our Master? After David and Bathsheba's son had died as a result of their sin and relative calm and normalcy had returned, Nathan returns to David's house again. Nathan told David that Bathsheba was with child again and called him Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. His parents called him Solomon, being peaceful one. And after a while, we'd see the effects of David's sin. Even though it had been forgiven, it's past us now. It's returning to him again. God had told David through Nathan that the sword would not depart out of his house due to his deceit, murder, and adultery. Sure enough, along the way, one of David's sons, Amnon, feigned sickness and asked for his half-sister to come and take care of him. When she got there, Amnon raped her. Then he despised her. He's like, what have I done? Well, it's all her fault. Kick her out of here. Nasty, filthy thing. Grave or serious error he had made, so he threw her out of the house. What do we read about David's response? As king, he should have had him executed. How do you execute your son when he did what you did? You're supposed to be his example. This is the folly that we could see sometimes creeping into the fellowship today. I can't judge that person because I've sinned also. We don't have to judge. God's already judged. When ignored, sin grows like yeast in bread and it swells until it just overflows the boundaries of the brotherhood. Well, her full brother was Absalom, and Absalom comforted his sister. He didn't say a word about it to anybody else. Like, baby, don't worry about it. It's okay. It's okay. 2 years later, never had a harsh word with him. 2 years later, he invites the king and all the sons over to a feast during the shearing. When they all got there, Absalom's men broke in, or came into the room, and killed Amnon. What did David do? David threw him out. Or he didn't throw him out. He ran out. Absalom did. Disappeared. Stayed gone. So finally, Joab told him, he said, you need to ask him to return. I can tell that you want him to return. And Absalom had an ulterior motive. Joab always had an ulterior motive. He helped David a lot, but it was always for Absalom, or for Joab's sake. So finally he said, well, I'll tell you what. Through manipulation by Joab, David's head general of the army, David asked Absalom to return to the city. But he told him, I don't want to speak to you. I don't want to look at you. But I want you to come back to the city. Well, after 3 years of exile and 2 years of being not on speaking terms with the king, Absalom, we're told, asked Joab to either have him killed for his iniquity. If I've done that much wrong, kill me. I killed a guy that raped my sister. That's wrong. Kill me. And if it's not wrong, I want to be back in my dad's house again. Period. So Absalom was brought before the king. We have record of the king kissing him. We have record of the king welcoming him home. But what are we missing? We have no record of the king rebuking him or counseling him over what he's done. It's not to say he didn't, but we have no record of it. It appears for the record, for whatever reason, that David didn't correct his sons in a manner consistent with the way he ran the rest of his kingdom. But we do see the words spoken by Nathan the prophet to David after his sin with Bathsheba, the sword will not depart from your house. Absalom knew that it's part of the king's duty to set in judgment the subjects of his kingdom. That means that if you had a problem with her and she had a problem with you, you come to the king, and the king would sit there in the gate. He'd say, well, you know, I've listened to both of y'all, and I believe that is her pen. Give it back to her. Y'all go home. That's the end of it. Well, David got so busy, and the kingdom got so big, he didn't really have time for all these little things. He was on the big major things, like stole a herd of cattle or whatever. The only thing he could really have time to look at. So Absalom would sit there in the gate of the city, and slowly but surely he gained the people's heart. Man, if Adam showed up, said, hey, Aaron stole my book. Absalom listened to the whole story and said, man, that's rough. I think that you're right. I think that you're in the right. But I'm not the king. Can't do anything about it. Sorry, man. If I was the king, I'd take care of it. This wasn't a whim. This was a well-thought-out plan. This was something that Absalom was thinking about all the time. And as time wore on, he continued to tell the people, if I was in a position of authority, I'd rule in your favor. So eventually he felt that he had enough people on his side that he sent spies throughout the land. And he told the people when the horn blows in the morning, Absalom will be king. But David had an advisor named Ahithophel that it said that it was like the oracles of God. When this man spoke, he was so smart that everybody knew that this was the advice you should take. It's thought that possibly Ahithophel was related to Bathsheba, possibly Bathsheba's grandfather. So when they rebelled and Absalom left, he went with them. This is David's trusted advisor, his right-hand man. He went with the enemy. So for whatever reason, the consequences of David's sin were coming back to haunt him. 2 Samuel 12 and 15, 13 through 15. 2 Samuel 15, verse 13 through 15. A messenger came to David and he said, hey, David, he said, Absalom's done kind of taken over the kingdom and they're coming this way. So did David grab his soldiers and grab his swords and his arrows and get up there on the hilltop and get ready to... No. David did something we saw him do time and time and time again. So is this the mighty King David, the man that had slain his tens of thousands, cowering and running in the face of Absalom? No, it's not. This was a faithful man after God's own heart that knew that this was brought on by God, that it had been spoken of by Nathan the prophet in years ago. And as a man of God, he did not assume that he was going to be able to handle this on his own. But once again, fled to safety and turned it over to God. And as the king and his family fled the city, David left 10 concubines to keep the palace until his return. And he fled into the wilderness. Two priests, Zadok and Abiathar, brought the ark out to David. He told them, take it back. The Lord wants me back in Jerusalem. I'll be back with the ark. If he doesn't want me back, then I'll be dead and the ark will be where it belongs. As David and his group moved through the wilderness, a Benjamite, Shimei, up on the top of a ridge, threw rocks down on David and his group. One of his soldiers said, hey, let me run up there and kill that guy. He has no right to be throwing rocks at you. David said, no, leave him alone. So is this the mighty King David, the man that has slain his tens of thousands, letting people throw rocks at him? No. As David went through that and avoided the rocks, he knew that that was a judgment from God. God didn't cause him to go throw those rocks, but God knew he was going to be throwing those rocks long before any of this happened. So if it was God's will, David wasn't going to stop him. As David fled, he came to the strong home of Mahanaim, and from there, after a lot of prayer, he sent his army up to meet the army of Absalom and watched in fear as they went through the gate, not for his own safety, but for the safety of his son, the one that's out there trying to kill him. The very person that turned on him was trying to kill him. As the soldiers went through the gate, David repeated to the soldiers, please deal gently with the young man Absalom. Well, the battle went to David's men, and the Israelite forces ran for home. Not David's men, but the Israelites that turned against him. But a young man came and told Joab, hey, ways back there, I saw Absalom. He's hanging in a tree by his hair. And Joab said, why didn't you kill him? He said, I'm not killing the king's son. The king said, whatever you do, watch out for my son. So Joab went and took three darts, threw them through his chest, and his men whacked him up and killed him. So as the forces returned to David, a messenger ran ahead and told David, the battle's won, man. May all of your enemies be like that young man. So when the army come back, rejoicing in victory, they heard the king was in agony, weeping, just beside himself, uncontrollable, which caused them to go to their houses quietly in shame instead of in victory. So Joab wisely went in and told the king, hey man, you better get up and get a smile on your face, and you better do it right now. Get out there and tell your guys what a great job they've done, or by the time you get through this afternoon, you won't have a man left in your kingdom. They went out there and put their life on the line for you. No self-pity here, my friend. Joab knew what David had done. He undoubtedly felt like he had a little license to just kind of slap the king around every now and then. If you had done it, or you had done it, you'd have been killed. Joab, he knew. You're not all you act like you are. So David went out, told him what a good job they had done. For the sake of time, I've been here for an hour, I'd like to take a minute to go over what made David a man after God's own heart. From his early years to his later years, we always ask, what do I have to fear? I'm doing God's will. If it's God's will that I should die, so be it. Do we know of anybody else in the Bible that was willing to die for our sins and for what we had done? Seems to kind of remind me of Christ. Unlike Christ, when David fell short and he sinned, he didn't try to shift the blame to another and say, well, it was Linda's fault. It wasn't mine. No, he didn't say that. He said, it's my fault. I'm the guy that did it. I've sinned against the Lord. Another recurring theme we saw was that even when David went out and sinned and the punishment affected the people, God was begged, please, not the sheep. The sheep hadn't done anything. It's something that, a cold hard fact that we need to take away from this talk. We hear all the time that it's not my business, or it's not hurting anyone else, so it's none of your business. As we can see, even with King David, a man after God's own heart, what we do has a profound impact on those around us. Which means even if we feel like it's our business, we're not hurting anybody else, what we're doing has a huge impact on everybody around us. Because y'all are our brothers and sisters and our children, it does affect us. It is our business, and it is because we care and love you. Thank you for your time.